Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 25, just near the very end of the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And let me open in prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that the gospel would shine brightly at this time. Father, I pray that you would bless the meditations of our hearts for these moments that lie ahead of us. I pray that we would love you more deeply. I pray that we would see Christ more clearly. I pray that we would stand upon your promises more firmly. And I ask, O God, that we would glorify you greatly as we respond to your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't know if you're like me or not, but sometimes I recall a piece of history or some kind of current event that I heard about or read about, you know, years and years and years ago, and you know, fuzzy brain, the memory and the details are just not all there. But what's amazing nowadays, you can kind of get into detective mode and jump on the internet, and you can Google it, and you surprisingly, you can end up with news reports and even video clips and so on. So I did that lately. I was in pursuit of a memory recall I had of a skydiver who had jumped out of a plane and actually had forgotten to put on his parachute. I mean, I did it once, not the leaving off the parachute, but I did skydiving once when I was like a teenager with a bunch of friends, and it's just beyond me to consider or to even imagine that somebody would invest that time and energy in preparing to do it and then actually do it, but not be ready because they left their parachute off. And so this was in April of 1988. There's a video clip out there of Ivan McGuire from North Carolina who was filming other skydivers. So he was a veteran skydiver himself. In his lifetime, he'd already completed 800 jumps from an airplane. And this was his third jump of the day. He's 10,500 feet up in the air. And so what he does, he free falls backwards out of the plane on purpose because he's got his camera. And his objective was to take video of other parachutists who were jumping out of the plane. And so he's capturing them. And one by one, they jump. And then they fall, and then they pull the ripcord, and then whoosh, up they go. And then suddenly you see one of his arms come out in front of the video, and he's flailing around back and forth. And then suddenly the camera starts to go berserk, and then eventually it looks down, and you see planet Earth just rushing up towards him, and then the camera goes blank. Real happening. So everything was fine until he reached for his own ripcord to discover that he was wearing his camera bag instead of his parachute. The report said, up until he reached for his own ripcord, he was enjoying himself, he was absorbed in what he was doing, but tragically, he was unprepared for the jump. Didn't matter how many times he'd done it before, it didn't really matter if he was a veteran or a novice. Didn't matter what kind of skill level he might have had. All of that didn't matter. Because forgetting his parachute, he was foolish and made a deadly mistake. Nothing could save him because his faith was in a parachute which he had never taken the trouble to buckle on. Sometimes whether or not you're prepared, it can make all the difference in the world. And as a matter of fact, whether or not you're prepared makes all the difference for the world to come. So here in the fifth of five teaching blocks within the Gospel of Matthew, which is traditionally called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives teaching his disciples just prior to his ascension into heaven, he gives us the parable of the 10 virgins. We find it in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. And so let's read it together. I'll read it. You respond as you follow along. Jesus loved to say, once upon a time. Jesus was a storyteller. Actually, in verse 1, he says, and this is God's word, at that time, in context, that is the second coming of the Lord. He's referencing himself in the parable. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but they did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and they trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may be not enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is the word of the Lord. Now, the history of interpreting this parable before us has produced some fanciful ideas along the way. Some of them trying to outdo the others in terms of their ingenuity and creativity. But it turns out that the meaning to this parable is not at all nearly as difficult as perhaps is the challenge to apply it to ourselves. So at the outset today, what I suggest we do is I want to acknowledge some interpretive caution signs before proceeding with the green go sign. So three cautions that say slow down and be careful when you're interpreting this parable before we go ahead and then positively unpack the parable's meaning, which will drive home its application. So interpretive caution number one is this. The virginity of the women in the story is irrelevant to the parable's meaning. This is typically called the parable of the 10 virgins, and rightly so, because that's exactly what they are called in the passage itself, in the text. But Jesus' disciples, they would have simply understood Jesus to be talking about 10 young women, perhaps even bridesmaids. So today, if you were watching TMZ or Entertainment Tonight, or let's say you're just following, you know, a newscast or a newspaper, and the headlines, they might read something like this: five virgins slept in and missed the wedding celebrations. You'd probably say to yourself, "Aha! I know why they slept in. They slept in because they lost their virginity last night." Or suppose you were flipping through, a Christian magazine or some kind of Christian news source. You'd be justified in thinking, "Oh, I wonder if that is written by one of those pro-virginity youth rally that's going on down in the States, you know, that once in a while you might read about." That's because we live in a culture today where virginity is a loaded term, and it's sparked with instant reaction. It's sparked with controversy. It used to be a standardized, cherished value. But today, losing your virginity is a rite of passage, right? It's something that you brag about. Virginity is a snicker word in our culture today. But here in this parable, the reference to the 10 women being virgins is not some kind of lightning rod. It's not a piece of comedy. Remember that movie that came out years ago, The 40-Year-Old Virgin? Case in point. That was not incumbent upon the culture of Jesus' day. There was no sense of feeling good or bad about the virginity of these 10 who were in this parable when Jesus told the story. Because back in Jewish Palestine of Jesus' day, typically girls were married off when they were very, very young. 16, 15, 14, even 13 years of age. And so just think of them as bridesmaids. That's all that they are. Their virginity is not intended to have any special or symbolic meaning in the story. Caution number two. The oil in the story is probably not meant to have any intended meaning here either. No hidden meaning in the oil. It's just, you know, part of the storyline. This is my argument. So, sometimes in the history of interpretation of the parable of the 10 virgins, we've been taught that the oil represents good works. Unless you have adequate good works, you're not ready. You're not going to get in to God's kingdom. You're not ready for the return of Christ. I don't know about you, but my final plea will be the blood of Jesus Christ. His sacrificial atonement for my sins. If it's up to me to be good enough, I know for certain I'm not getting in. I need the gospel. How much is good enough for God, after all? God who is gloriously perfect in his holiness. That's why we have so many Bible verses like Romans 3:23 that say, all of us have sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory, the perfection of God. We need a Savior. And so as the Christian hymn goes, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Others have argued that the oil stands for God's grace. Grace, the quantity of grace that's required to get in and to be ready for the return of the king. But I'm not sure how grace is measured out. Like, do you measure it out in a quantity of a gallon or here's a liter of grace or something like that? Seems to me you're either saved by grace or not. You can't run out of God's saving grace because, well, hey, the God who dispenses the grace, he is unlimited himself in his graciousness. Others argue that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And that's plausible for sure because in the Old Testament, there are occasions when olive oil is used symbolically of the Holy Spirit or of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So that is possible. But again, how much Holy Spirit of God is required to get ready for the return of Christ? In the parable's plot line, the big deal is not that the foolish virgins have no oil. In verses 3 and 4, they do have oil. It's inside their lamps. But they forgot to bring extra oil. And so in verse 8, because of the bridegroom's delay in coming, it's revealed that they didn't have enough. So the point of the oil, or the lack of oil by the 5 unwise virgins, is simply to emphasize the lag in the plot line. So often in Jesus' kingdom parables, right, you've got a master. He'll tell the story about a master who's supervising a household. Or maybe it's a nobleman, you know, who's supervening over the whole estate. And then that master or that nobleton goes off to a far country and then leaves the rest behind in order to steward certain things, only to come back unexpectedly. And the stress and the theme of the timeline for the coming back is imminence. Because Jesus wants to teach that he's going to come back soon. And it's going to be unexpectedly soon. But here in this parable, along with the one that precedes it at the tail end of Matthew 24, and the one that comes after it, three parables in a row, the emphasis on preparedness turns not on imminency, but on the delay of the groom's coming. So I'm thinking that the oil here is simply one of the features in the plot in order to make the storyline work, emphasizing this delay factor that Jesus really wants to get across, especially in contrast to his other parables about the nobleman, the master going away and then coming back. Caution number three is this. There ought to be no moral symbolism attached to the sleepiness of the bridesmaids. Notice verse 5. It says that all 10 couldn't stay awake and they fell asleep. So that includes the 5 who ultimately are prepared, right? Verse 5 says, the bridegroom was a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. And there's nothing negative implied here. As a matter of fact, if there is any possible implication, it could be that in the light of Jesus Christ's return, we should carry on in our lives without any kind of, you know, crazy extremism or without any big time worries. A worry-free, contented nap. A worry-free, contented, sleep through the night, even under the shadow of trouble, can express peace. And peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it glorifies God. The story is told of Martin Luther. He was out in his backyard, apparently, one day, hoeing his garden. And a visitor arrived and stood at the peripheral edge and asked him, what would you do, Martin, if you knew that Christ was returning this very day? And Luther is supposed to have answered, I would just keep on hoeing. If we're living in the center of God's will, the point he's making is that then unashamedly, whatever we're doing, we should go right ahead and just go on doing it. That's fine and dandy. If we're working, if we're eating, if we're sleeping, whatever we do all for the glory of God. Whatever you were doing yesterday at the church work day, you know, maybe you're working inside the building, maybe you're working outside the building, maybe you're eating a chili dog at lunch. You do all to the glory of God. I really wanted to be here yesterday to be with you, but I was preparing my own chili dog yesterday in order to bring it to you this morning in this message. You know, yesterday when I was having lunch at home, I got to thinking about my own little dog at home. We have a little white poodle. His name is Teddy. He's about 13, going on 14 years of age. So he's at the very tail end of his life, really. And he's functionally blind, and he's deaf, and we're thinking he's got some onset dementia. And sometimes we find him, he's just standing there staring at the wall, like for a long time. What's he doing? I'm thinking to myself, man, is that going to be me someday? I mean, Lord, deliver me. Am I going to be just standing there staring at a wall, maybe? I mean, wow, but you know, the lesson I think that we're learning from our little dog Teddy right now at this point in life is that as for him, he makes no complaints whatsoever. It's just, he just carries on as best as he can do. We take him for a walk. He doesn't walk as fast anymore, but he still goes with us. He goes out into the backyard. He might bark at inanimate objects. He can't see what he's looking at, but he's got the memory pattern in his mind. He knows how to get around. He does the best he can do. He does what a dog is designed to do. He can sleep, he can eat, he can bark, and he can be himself, all to the glory of God. And that's what God calls us to do as well, as his people created in his own image. And so don't feel guilty if you happen to lay down for a nap this afternoon, if you so choose. Of course, the parents with little kids here today are saying, yeah, right, that'll be the day. Now, maybe this has helped to clear away some of the brush for a few moments. So now what we really want to do is proceed into what Jesus is positively teaching here using this parable of the 10 virgins. Let me draw out some implications that will ultimately lead us to the bottom line of the punchline. Normally speaking, in the New Testament, when you encounter a parable, you're not encountering a strict allegory with multiple points of correspondence. The parable of the seed and the sowers, yeah, you do. And thankfully, the Lord provides an exacting explanation, interpretation of what he meant by that parable. But normally speaking, when you encounter a parable, you are to look for the singular, ascending, climaxing bullet point that comes at the end. There may be sub-points to consider along the way, but positively, there will be a crescendo that leads to a pinpoint culmination. And we will get to that in our third point. But first of all, let me give you green light number one from the text. Doesn't this parable teach us this? Make sure that you are personally prepared yourself for Christ's return, because readiness cannot be shared or passed on to anyone. In our parable, those who are ill-equipped, those who are unready for the bridegroom, they become desperate. So look again at verse 8. The foolish ones, they say to the wise, and grammatically here it's emphatic, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. Desperation. Verse 9, their answer comes back even more emphatic. No, they replied. I rarely bump into a triple negative in my Greek New Testament, but here's one. No, no, never, they replied. There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. The stakes are very high. So off they go, and of course, the bridegroom returns in their absence. This was a BYOO party, bring your own oil. Now the point of this exchange here is not to highlight selfishness on the part of the wise virgins, but instead it's aiming to accent this, that at the return of Jesus Christ the bridegroom, all people will be responsible for themselves as individuals. So you cannot share your own preparedness with anyone else. Anyone else who's prepared cannot share their preparedness with you. We're underscoring the fact that preparedness is an individual matter. Just like Ivan McGuire, the skydiving cameraman, he went and he pulled his ripcord. He couldn't find the ripcord, though. He was personally unprepared. And so at the second coming of Jesus, many people, they won't be ready. And just like he did, well, you'll discover, if that's you, that the point of no return has now occurred and the opportunity has passed you by. If you have, let's say, a Christian mom or a Christian dad or some kind of Christian relative, and you're thinking, then even though at times, they're kind of uncool, nevertheless, I do know for sure that they're all in for Jesus. And their hopes are pinned to the Lord Jesus as their Savior, as their King, who will return for them. Do not think for a moment that somehow, if the king returns, you're going to get a free pass because you got family connections. No, no, no. Think again. Think again. It doesn't work like that. If you have a spouse who is a Christian, husband or wife, don't gain any kind of sense of false security, thinking that because of your proximity to them, maybe because of your relational tie with them, you'll be A-okay and you'll be ready to meet your Maker and your Savior. No, think again. Doesn't work like that. You must be prepared as an individual. You must personalize your own faith. It's the most significant decision that you will ever make in your entire life, regardless of your age, regardless of what you're going through right now, regardless of what's coming around the bend. It's the most important decision ever. How am I going to get justified before this great, holy God? I need a Savior. I need a justifier. His name is Jesus. And one of the images that the Bible uses for him is a bridegroom. He's coming back for his people. One time I saw this show. It was about a set of twins. They were not fraternal twins. They were identical twins. It was like a reality show, I think. And so one of the twins was having a real hard time in school, and there was a big exam coming up. And she was just beside herself. She was having panic attacks. She couldn't even cram for the exam at the last second. And so what she did was she recruited her twin sister to stand in for her. And the twin sister was a real smart cookie, and she stood in for her and wrote the exam, with the result that the unprepared twin passed with flying colors. I'm just here to assure you this morning on the strength of the Lord Jesus, who told this parable, that will not happen at the last day. Because when Christ returns to examine you as an individual, no one will stand in for you by proxy. No one. No one will take your place. God has no grandchildren in a certain sense. He only has children. Children who have been birthed into the family of God by the Holy Spirit by means of brokenness, contrition, repentance, and faith in Jesus for salvation. Nobody will be able to transfer their Christ-given credit to your account. In Psalm 49, verses 7 to 8, it says, "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. The only sufficient payment for your sins is the substitutionary crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ." But in the end, He won't credit you for forgiveness of sins unless you confess your sins to Him, unless you put your trust in Him as your Savior and King and Master, His word goes, unless you actively receive the gift of eternal life that He so freely offers to you. And when you think about it, aren't you ever so glad that God doesn't save us in nebulous, impersonal groups? Imagine if that was the case. How would you ever know for certain whether or not you were truly in the group? Maybe you're in the wrong group, you know? Doesn't work that way. In the days of Noah, you can just imagine unbelievers at the time of God's flood judgment in the record of Genesis. People thrashing and splashing around in the water, begging for access into God's ark of salvation. But Moses interjects in the text of Genesis 7 and he says, "And God shut the door." And those outside the door, they didn't have their lamps lit, so to speak. By faith, they hadn't passed through the only door in the ark. They hadn't passed through promised salvation like Noah and his family did. According to verse 10 in our parable, the marriage supper of the Lamb will occur also behind a shut door. And when party crashers come and they're saying, "Sir, sir, Lord, Lord, open the door for us," in verse 11 there, the bridegroom replies, what? "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Those words in verse 12 there, they are a formula for absolute final rejection. There will be final rejection for those who reject Christ. The complete disavowal of any relationship, of any privilege by Christ to those who have rejected him. It's not enough to be in on the act. It's not enough to be a professing disciple of Jesus Christ, associated with Christians, associated, you know, with a Christian heritage. I got that, oh, lovely grandmother, you know, who studied the Bible and pray for me all those years ago, and that makes me feel good, and there's some affinity there between me and her and all that. A possessing Christian is somebody who, by faith and repentance, has come through the singular door of salvation, who is Jesus himself. Somebody who believes in the Word of God and puts it into practice. Like Noah's family did. They believed God. They took him in his word, even though they were ridiculed and they were really swimming against the stream, that's for sure. And then they got to work. Belief, then get to work. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, "Work out your own salvation," an untransferable salvation, "with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." A second green light here is found in verse 13, and the lesson could be stated this way. Don't flirt with date setting, for the day and hour of Jesus' return is quite literally unpredictable for you. Verse 13 says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus had already unwrapped this idea at a little more length. So just leaf back maybe one page if you have a book Bible with you. Read with me from Matthew 24, verse 36 and following. So Matthew 24, verse 36. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And some of you may have a Bible version that has a little footnote there saying that some manuscripts do not have the words "nor the Son" in verse 36. But if you were to check out Mark chapter 13, verse 32, you discover that all English versions have it. The point is, often we terribly underappreciate the immensity of the graciousness of condescension in Jesus' incarnation, because here he's disclosing his own temporary, voluntary limiting of his exercise of the divine attribute of omniscience, all-knowingness. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Verse 37, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus' bottom line unfolds in verse 42. Therefore, keep watch. Why? Because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So it takes some cheek to think that we can isolate the time of Christ's return. And yet, unfortunately, there's a litany of various attempts over the centuries of various Christian leaders even who have set a date, tried to figure it out with precision, you know, using the Bible, of course, as their source material. And it's just really ludicrous. It's really besmirching the very naked word of God. The text says here, we do not know, we cannot know, and even the Son of God didn't himself know during his incarnation, at least. We are on the welcoming committee to point people to Jesus. Like Brother Rick was preaching there last week from John chapter 1, you know. Like John the Baptist and Andrew and Peter and Philip. We're on the welcoming committee. Come on to the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you about him. We are not on the program committee. We don't get to plan the date. So rather than fixing a date, our concern ought to be preparedness. And this parable reminds us that you don't get prepared by staring at the clock. Instead, you get prepared by playing the game. Yes, I have been watching some of the NHL playoffs. So lastly now, point number three, and this point, I believe, is the turbo thrust of the parable. Be prepared for Jesus' second coming in the face of an unexpectedly long delay before his final celebration. So wait with all the preparations that are appropriate for a long delay before the final celebration at the return of the king. I'm not going to detail all the logistical planning that went into a first century Palestinian wedding, but suffice it to say this, that the wedding ceremony and the reception, they were quite different from the kind of ceremonies and receptions that we're used to today. And for starters, the spotlight was not on the bride back in Jesus' day. In our weddings, maybe a little less so today than when I was a kid growing up, but nevertheless, we still have our bridal shops, we have our bridal shows, we have our bridal showers, we have wonderful descriptions of the bride with taffeta and lace and how long her train is and who her mother and her father were and are. And then at the very end, there's a description that says, the groom was also present. Okay, I know I'm exaggerating. Take it easy. But you can understand God's wisdom in the cultural moment when the New Testament was being written in his condescending grace to accommodate himself to our understanding. You can understand his wisdom in selecting the bridegroom / bride motif to symbolically spotlight the Lord coming for his church, his people, Jews and Gentiles, his international church, the church triumphant. One time I had the luxury of spending several hours in Boyce Centennial Library in Louisville, Kentucky. And I had access to this old and very rare research book. It's no longer published. And it's called Marriage Conditions in a Palestinian Village by Hilma Granquist. Seminal research on Jewish weddings of Jesus' day. She says this: with situational variations, it was customary for the groom and friends to travel together to the bride's parents' home where legal vows were exchanged before everyone would form a processional with bridesmaids and others escorting the newly married couple through the streets to the groom's home. This parade took place by nightfall, lit by torches, and each one had a personal torch. And without a torch, an individual would be considered a brigand. In other words, they did have party crashers back then too. People would try to get in on the festivities. At the groom's home, she says, all greetings were renewed, and the climax of the festivities, which might last for several days, was a grand wedding supper banquet. Something that the Lord's Supper prefigures, right? So you can definitely see how Jesus' storytelling is hitchhiking on the cultural custom of his own day. But in the parable, look for what might be different. The pivotal plot point is the unexpected delay of the bridegroom coming to meet his bride. So while they're waiting, the 10 bridesmaids, they quite naturally, they all fall asleep. But that just sets the stage so that you can differentiate between those who were ready and those who were not ready for the long haul. The groom arrives, the 5 wise bridesmaids with their torches lit, they got their extra flask of oil ready for replenishment. They meet him, but then the foolish 5, well, what happens is they're caught unprepared and they miss the bridegroom altogether. So the question is, this morning, are you ready? Is your lamp lit, so to speak? Are you actively engaged and prepared for the coming King when he returns? Yes, you have to make a decision to become a Christian. But God not only saves us, he keeps us saved. And salvation comes through faith. And faith has to be exercised. Are you somebody who's marked by the daily exercise of faith? As you read God's word, as you pray to him, as you have a walking, talking relationship with him, because he is my Savior. And I have pinned my hopes in him. And I am ready for him to return, not because of my good works, but because of his great grace that is greater than all my sin. He will deliver me. He will rescue me. I'm already saved, but final salvation awaits me, because the King will return and he will lose no one. He will raise everyone else up at the last day who has come to him by faith. Interestingly enough, only 1/4 of the Olivet Discourse pertains to the details that surround Christ's return. But 3/4, like that's a chapter and a half in Matthew's rendition here, are dedicated to the question that Francis Schaeffer made so popular. How then shall we live? What difference does it really make that Christ is going to come back and it's going to be unexpected? Well, along with the Lord Jesus, you've got the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, the heavyweight writers of the New Testament, and they all share this in common with Jesus. It's this, that the return of Jesus Christ is like a carrot that's dangling ahead of us as believers. It's an incentive for us to make godly decisions and to live godly lives. The great import of the second coming of Christ is highly ethical. So in Titus chapter 2, Paul says that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That characterizes the Christian every day of his life. I am eager to do what is good, Lord. In 1 John chapter 3, when John refers to the appearing of Christ, he wraps up and says, all who have this hope in them will purify themselves even as he is pure himself. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, after detailing the fiery destruction of the world as we know it, Peter says, since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? How then should you live? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. Now, it's said that the Scottish pastor William Arno, who preached to the Free Church in Edinburgh back in the 19th century, he got up every morning, and as his feet hit the ground, he said, "Good morning, Lord, are you coming today?" That's a great way to start the day, isn't it? That would change the color of your entire day. You just fertilize the seed of that thought for a moment, if you might. That would change the way that you set the table. That might change the way that you rear your children. That might change the way that you budget your time for your wife or for your husband. That would change the way that you involve yourself in the lifeblood of the church for whom Christ died. Change the way you pray. Would change the way you're going to take the Lord's Supper here this morning in a few moments. Would change the way you spend your money. Would change the way that you use your time, the way you use your talents and your natural God-given abilities. Would change the way that you spend your holidays and enjoy yourself on your holidays. It would change the way that you agree with other people. It would change the way that you disagree with other Christians. It would even change the tone of your voice, wouldn't it? Might even affect your body language. In anticipation of the unexpected return of the bridegroom, it should revolutionize our lives and every day. Every single day. And if truth be told, you're actually wearing this camera bag instead of a parachute. You need to put your trust in Jesus as your Savior. Because nobody else can do it for you. And I'm here to say today that there will be a time that's named too late. This is no matter for procrastination. Jesus said to the unwise virgins, what? While they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Don't hope for a Savior that you've never buckled on yourself. Focus on the Family's plugged-in website. It describes this movie. I haven't seen the movie, but there's a description of it there. It's called The Last Holiday. The review says it stars as lead character Queen Latifah. She leads this very meek and careful and sheltered kind of life. She's just watching the world go by. She's just sitting on the sidelines of life. Her life is very uneventful until an accidental bump on the head, and it leads her to the doctor's office where she receives a CAT scan, and it reveals that she suffers from a fatal brain disease. She has 3 weeks to live. Could you imagine that in reality, that you were actually told, okay, you've got 21 days left to live, or 3 weeks, 21 days until Jesus Christ returns, and you were given a date for his return. Just imagine that 3 weeks from now, that's going to be like Sunday, June the 25th. 3 Sundays from now, of course, right after the sermon is preached, it would happen, right? And the Lord comes back. How would it change your life in the here and now? How would it change your life? What difference would it really, truly make to who you are and the way you do life? Apparently, for the lead character in the movie, she goes to the bank, she cashes out all her money, she indulges in this selfish spree of reckless spending. But then in due time, she comes out on top, and she has a new motto. It's not how you start, it's how you finish that counts. Well, there's a certain truth to that when it grows out of the gospel message. Put and keep your trust in Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him and continue to believe in him. For those who endure to the end, they will be saved, said Jesus himself. And he said to the wise virgins, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Trim your lamps. At midnight the cry will ring out, here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. You are ready to go into the wedding banquet. That's your promise, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Blessed be the name. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your final salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We know that much. We wait upon you. And sometimes we cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We defer to your sovereignty. We thank you for your wisdom in withholding the specific date of our Lord's return. If we knew that exact, that precise date, Lord, I would expect that if it was really, really close, we wouldn't make any long-term plans. We might be beside ourselves and fall into great panic or something. Who knows? But on the other hand, if we did know that the date was in the very, very, very far distant future, then we might slack off until, you know, a week beforehand. So we only need to play out the thoughts before we can recognize that in your inscrutable wisdom, you have deigned not to tell us. And you wish us, rather, to wait eagerly with expectation, making holy decisions and living holy lives in anticipation. So, Lord, I pray that you will keep us vigilant. I pray that you'll keep us jubilant, because you have taught us that in such an hour as we think not, so the Son of Man will come. And we pray in his powerful name. Amen.